I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Mark, chapter 15. We want to continue considering some of the snapshots of the cross, some details that we may not have emphasized enough in other studies that we want to look at in this series. Mark 15, verse 38. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. May God bless the reading of His word. It's a short statement, but it is full of rich truth. This snapshot of the cross precedes the one that we looked at last week, which was the piercing of His side by the spear, the side of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was shortly before that. This occurred about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Immediately upon our Lord giving up the ghost, as verse 37 declares, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Literally, that phrase means He breathed out His last breath. We would say He expired. He exhaled for the last time. And evidently, it was at that very moment a dramatic and striking event took place in another location. Probably the people watching the death of Christ did not know until later what had happened in another place at that same instant. But inside the city walls of Jerusalem and inside the temple courts and inside the temple itself, this veil or this great curtain that separated the inner room from the outer room in the temple was torn in half from top to bottom, it says. Both Matthew and Mark mention this fact, and it's mentioned for a purpose. There's something important for us to see here. And so let us look at this snapshot and learn what we can from it. First, let's consider the veil itself and its purpose. We read of the first veil in Exodus 26. God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, in which was housed the Ark of the Covenant. This tabernacle that God instructed Moses to build was divided into two rooms. Think of it in this way, a three-sided structure with the front being a curtain, and about halfway back was another curtain. In fact, well, we have a good model of it back here in the back you can look at. And that inner curtain divided the two rooms, divided what is called the most holy place from the outer room, which was simply called the holy place. Inside that most holy, or the holy of holies, was the Ark of the Covenant, upon the top of which sat the mercy seat of pure gold. Incense was offered every day just in front of this veil. The last thing a person would pass before going into the most holy place was the incense altar. But only once a year did anyone pass beyond that incense altar and pull the curtain back and enter into the most holy place. Only once a year, only one day out of the year. And even then, not just anyone, but only one person. The high priest, Aaron, and his whoever his successors would be as high priest among his sons. One day a year, one man went inside that most holy place. And he did not go empty-handed. He took with him a bowl of blood from the sacrifice that had just been raised or offered. And he took it in and he sprinkled of that blood on that pure golden mercy seat. This was the focal point of the ceremonies and the worship which God gave the nation Israel as they were traveling from Egypt to the land of Canaan. Once they were in the land and had been settled, and actually a few generations had transpired, with more permanent living arrangements, they weren't traveling around in tents as nomads in the desert, in the wilderness. They had homes, they had foundations under them. David looked around and realized that he and all of his neighbors lived in nice houses, and yet God's house, the place where he came and met with man and met with that high priest, and where that Shekinah glory was that we sang about a few moments ago, that was still in a tent, in a temporary structure, a tabernacle that could be disassembled and carried through the desert and reassembled when they set up camp once again. David desired to build a permanent house for the Lord his God. And you know the story. We read about it some there just a few moments ago in 1 Chronicles 28. How that God did not allow David to carry out this desire himself. But he did purpose for David's son Solomon when he was king, after David was gone, to actually build this structure called the temple. And something that we read here in 1 Chronicles 28 that I want to emphasize is in verse 19. All this said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. We don't get that emphasis in some of the other accounts, but here it is plainly stated that just as God gave Moses the detailed instructions for the tabernacle, so it seems that God gave David detailed instructions for the temple, even though it would not actually be put together until he was dead and gone and Solomon his son sat on the throne. God himself was the architect of the temple. Think of that. What an unusual building. I don't think there was ever a building quite like it, in the sense that God was the personal architect of it. Perhaps a more impressive building was never seen, never made. not so much because of its size. It was only about twice the size of the tabernacle. But because of its beauty, its splendor, its ornamentation, and all of the gold, it was God's dwelling place on earth. Though he dwells not in temples made with hands, nevertheless, he did stoop down so low as to bring his presence and manifest his presence in this temple, just as he had done with the tabernacle at the dedication service. That brilliant, shining glory, that blinding glory came down and filled the temple, just as it had filled the tabernacle of Moses in generations before. Now, this temple where God met with his chosen people was destroyed in 587 BC by the Babylonians when they came and took the city of Jerusalem. But we read of a second temple that was built in the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, when after 70 years the captives returned from Babylon. They came back to the city, began to raise up the ruins and build up the ruins, and they built the temple early on. Now we read that that temple was not nearly as impressive. Didn't have nearly the splendor and the beauty and all the gold that Solomon's temple had. And it made some people who remembered the first temple sad. And we understand that later, Herod the Great set about to replace Zerubbabel's temple with one that was bigger and more elaborate. And it was actually Herod's temple that was on the ground when the Lord Jesus walked on this earth. It was unfinished, as a matter of fact, at the time of our Lord's public ministry and his crucifixion. But that temple, even the one built by Herod, contained a veil, just as had the previous temples and even the tabernacle. Now, what about this veil? Well, according to one expert on these things, Alfred Edersheim, the oral tradition of the Jews was that the veil of the temple was as thick as a handbreadth. It was not just a little sheer piece of fabric. It was woven of 72 twisted braids, each braid consisting of 24 threads, six threads of each of the four temple colors, blue, scarlet, gold, and white. Now, according to the Jewish tradition, it measured 6 feet by 30 feet. Whatever the dimensions were, it was a big, heavy, tough piece of fabric. Edersheim says it was so massive that it took 300 priests to handle it. Furthermore, it was renewed annually, repaired or replaced, whatever it needed, every year. Thus, it was not some old, rotted, frayed, threadbare piece of fabric. It was massive and strong. Now, what was the purpose of this veil? It served to separate the holy place from all else on this earth. It provided the completion of the closure for the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God with His people. The purpose of this veil was to conceal the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't put it out on display on special holidays. They didn't carry it around in parades so everyone could see it. One man saw it one day out of the year, and that's all. In fact, it's interesting, even in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were crossing the Jordan riverbed, God divided the Jordan River just like He did the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went on dry land right into the promised land there in the book of Joshua. God commanded the people to keep a distance from the Ark of the Covenant, even as it was in transport. They were told to keep a distance of 2,000 cubits, which is over half a mile. They were not to get close to this thing. There was distance established. There was separation. There was concealment in the temple behind the great veil. This veil was the last barrier of several barriers in the temple complex. The temple that Herod built, of course, is the one that we're talking about here. There was not only the first layer, we might say, which was the holy place where the table of showbread, the candlestick, and the incense altar were located. But there was, beyond that, the court of the priests. Then beyond that, the court of Israel, which was for men only. Then there was the women's court. And finally, outside of all that, was the court of the Gentiles. And each group could only go so far. At each layer of barriers, the number allowed admittance grew smaller and smaller, until at the veil, one man, once a year. In fact, it's interesting to know that between the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles, there was a triple stone wall built like a fortress. And above that wall were inscriptions in Greek and Latin warning Gentiles not to pass this barrier, not to pass this wall on pain of death. In 1871, archaeologists uncovered one of these tablets warning the Gentiles not to trespass. And it was kept in a museum in Baghdad. But it's gone now. No one knows where it is. Or maybe no one who ought to know. In effect, this veil served a purpose. It spoke. It shouted a message loud and clear. It said, keep out. No trespassing. Do not enter. Now let us consider what the tearing of the veil, or the rending of the veil, the ripping of the veil indicates. It was indeed torn. Not just a little fray. not just a little rip, a little tear. The result was two separate pieces. Back to our text here. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. It means the two pieces were completely unattached. What was one piece woven together became two separate pieces. Now imagine the strength required to accomplish such a thing as that. A yoke of oxen on each side could not have accomplished this. Imagine, furthermore, the sound that must have been made by the tearing of such a massive curtain. We don't know at exactly what time a priest might have been standing in front of that curtain. Maybe there was one there offering some incense, getting ready to burn some incense on that golden altar. The sound would have been deafening in itself, not to mention the utter fear and consternation, shock and dismay that he would have experienced, or that whoever came in and discovered it would have experienced. To come into that place and instead of having a curtain there, to see two pieces and to see the Ark of the Covenant. Well, what tore this curtain? Matthew speaks of an earthquake that took place at the same time. Was it the earthquake? I don't think so. We would expect an earthquake to make the tear from bottom to top. This was from top to bottom. That's very specifically mentioned. Furthermore, there's no mention of any other damage to the temple structure. So it was not the earthquake. Did vandals come in and tear the veil in half? It would have taken more strength than men could muster to accomplish such a thing as that. And before they had even gotten started good, the temple police of the Jews would have arrested them, probably executed them on the spot. There's only one answer to what caused this tear of the veil, and that is that God Himself exerted divine power and tore this curtain in half from top to bottom, as we would expect the direction to be when God accomplishes such a thing. Now then, what is the significance of this rending of the veil of the temple? Well, it's an object lesson, no doubt. In fact, it's several object lessons, all in one. Let me mention several things. First of all, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10. And in a moment we'll read more, but let me just read verse 20, which identifies, or it compares the veil to the very body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:20, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Christ's physical body is like this veil. And just as the veil of the temple concealed the Ark of the Covenant behind it, so the physical human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ concealed the glory of His divine nature. Men looked at Him, and what did they see? The carpenter's son from Nazareth. We know Him. Oh, they didn't know Him. All they saw was the veil, the curtain of flesh. One of our great hymn writers says, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." He is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. Yet men failed to see His glory. Apart from His revealing of Himself and the opening of their eyes. Isn't it marvelous then that at the same moment in which His soul was torn from His body, yes, it was done at His will and according to His time, and He is the one who committed His spirit into the hands and the safekeeping of the Father. Nevertheless, at the moment that His soul was torn from His body, the veil of the temple was torn apart. There is some rich symbolism here. It's an object lesson. Secondly, the rending of the veil shows us that the Old Testament ceremonial system had officially ended. This veil, in a way, represented the sum and substance of the Old Testament ceremonial system. The tabernacle and later the temple, the offerings, the priesthood, all the types and shadows. And what happened with this veil? Torn in half. What does that mean about the Old Testament ceremonies? They were rendered obsolete by the death of Christ. Just as that veil afterwards hung in two separate pieces, no longer useful, no longer functional as a curtain, so likewise, the Old Testament ceremonies, the animals of sacrifice, the Old Testament priesthood, the temple, the altar, all about the Old Testament economy of worship was torn asunder. No more need for the shadows and the types, because the reality had come and the reality had occurred. The Lamb of God, slain on the cross of Calvary. Now let's read again in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 16. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." No need for a veil anymore. No need for the priesthood of Aaron anymore. There's no more offering for sin. Now look at verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Think of Aaron and his successors as they went into that most holy place one day, on the Day of Atonement every year. They went in with fear and trembling. They say that a rope was tied around his waist so that if he was slain by God, in that most holy place, they would not have to go in and violate the place to remove a dead body, but they would drag him out with that rope. Oh, what a difference the New Testament makes. What a difference the Lord Jesus Christ makes. He says here, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, not with the blood of bulls and goats, with better blood, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, here is the priesthood of Christ. Here is the sacrifice of Christ. He is the temple. He is the altar. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice. Yes, he is the veil. He's everything. He's all in all. It all pictures him and points to him. And once he had accomplished his great work on the cross of Calvary, yes, these types and shadows were rendered obsolete, no longer needed. Now, unfortunately, the unbelieving ones continued on in their temple worship and their animal sacrifices. But if they had not had an unbelieving heart, that priest would have been standing in the unemployment line the next day because his job was finished. It was over. Or think of the picture in this way. Just as our sin separated us from God like a veil, so the veil separated men from the place of God's holy dwelling. But Christ became sin for us. He became our veil. And he was broken in death so that the barrier might be removed and destroyed, and so that we might be reconciled to God, so that we might enter in, so that we might come through the veil, as Hebrews 10:20 says, and that we might approach a mercy seat and find God merciful and gracious to us through Christ. That's the object lesson of the torn veil. And just as the tearing was complete, it was not done halfway, it was two separate pieces, so the sacrifice of Christ and his death on the cross of Calvary was complete. The redemption that he accomplished in his death was complete. Turn back a page, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 8 that explains this. Well, let's go back to verse 7. Into the second room, that is, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The high priest was a sinner himself, you remember. Oh, we read about the sins of Aaron and of his sons. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. While as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. What is that time? That's the time of the death of Christ on the cross. But Christ, being Come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And what happened in terms of spiritual reality was pictured on this earth in the temple made with hands as the veil was rent asunder. Verse 13 continues, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge not just your flesh, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant," or the New Testament, and so on. One more thing, the object lesson of this veil seems to be hinted at in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. In the Old Testament, this veil kept many people out. It kept many of the nation of Israel out. It kept them all but one out. And, of course, it kept Gentiles out as well. But Christ has broken down the wall of separation between Gentiles and Jews, and he bids Gentiles to come into the most holy place. Aren't you glad that he does? We read in Ephesians 2, 13, but now, well, he describes the alienation of the Gentiles in previous verses, and he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one." He's made Jews and Gentiles to be one in the New Testament economy and in the New Testament institution, "and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." That sounds like the tearing of the veil of the temple, doesn't it? "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of the two, Jews and Gentiles, one new man," and so forth. Now, in Christ, Jews and Gentiles both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, verse 18 declares. We said a moment ago that the very presence of the veil spoke. It declared something. It said something. It said, "Keep out." It said, "No trespassing." But in the rending of the veil, God was speaking once again. And what was he saying? "Come in. Enter in. Pass through. No more keep out. No more no trespassing. But enter in." You see what a crucial hour this was. What a crucial event this was in the history of redemption. All of that which had been guarded and in some ways a mystery in the Old Testament was now open, revealed. Now, I cannot pass by the opportunity to say this. We must beware of any who would weave the two pieces of the curtain back together and put up a sign that says, "Keep out." Now, who does a thing like that? Any system of religion that professes to be Christianity, that sets up a priesthood has woven the veil back together and has a priest other than Jesus Christ through whom you must go to gain access to God. They have laced back together what God tore us under. And inasmuch as we read in one place of Scripture, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. We may also say, what God hath put asunder, let not man join back together. I think that dispensationalism has a problem here in wanting to weave the pieces of the veil back together and say someday there's going to be a new temple rebuilt and people are going to go back under the Old Testament system and offer sacrifices. The New Testament economy will come to a close. The Old Testament economy will resurface. What are they doing? They're building the veil, putting it back together. And there are some of these priests in charismania. I got on the mailing list of one for 12 months, and every month it was the same message. God, this month has given me, he said, a fresh endowment of miracles to dispose of. And if you want your miracle, I need to hear from you. Preferably with a generous gift enclosed. Now what is that? That man, one of our local prophets here, set himself up as a priest to dispense the blessings. You've got to go through him to get them. Well, thank God. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and we need no other. And the veil was torn by God once and for good, once and for all, from the top to the bottom in two pieces, giving us access to him by the broken body of Christ. But now there's more that we must consider, and we'll do it very quickly. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 3. There's another veil that must be torn in half. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul speaks here of the occasion when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and had a veil over his face because having met with God and seen God, as it were, face to face, Moses' face was shining. And the children of Israel were afraid to look at Moses, and so Moses puts a veil on his face. Then Paul here sort of changes the illustration and says, now when the people of Israel read the Old Testament, that veil is still there. They can't see Moses. They don't understand him. They don't understand what he was saying. They don't see the glimpses of grace in the truth of the Old Testament. And he says it's as if that veil, instead of being over Moses' face, is upon their hearts. Look at verse 14. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Now here's another veil. This is a figurative veil. And what was true of Israel in Paul's day as they read the Old Testament and they couldn't understand it, they couldn't see Christ in it, the veil was over their hearts. Even so, it is true of all unbelievers to this day, Jew or Gentile, that there is a veil over their hearts, and they may read the Word of God. They may hear the gospel proclaimed but they see nothing. What's wrong? There's a veil. Their own personal veil, as it were, over their own heart, over their own eyes. And when God grants His gift of salvation to their hearts, what does He do? He takes away the veil. And that's what verse 16 speaks of. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, that is, when the believing remnant of Israel shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And in the words of verse 18, men, once that veil is gone, they behold the glory of the Lord. They see it finally and are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, I want to ask you today, is there a veil on your heart that needs to be removed, that needs to be taken away, that needs to be torn in half? Are you still under the veil? Do you not see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners? Can you not see Him in Scripture? Can you not hear His voice in your conscience? Do you not see that the veil of the temple has been torn? And that there is now abundant and open and free access to God through Jesus Christ? If the veil is upon your heart, then you will remain outside and you will not enter in. And you will suffer eternal loss. What will become of those who remain outside, outside of Christ, outside of God, outside of peace with God, outside of His mercy seat? Eternal woe and destruction. Before, it was death to go in. Now, it is death to stay out. And so don't stay out. Don't stay away. But come in. Enter in. Come to Christ. I'll close with the words of Frederick Leahy. He says, "The hand that tore the veil is reaching out to you in love and mercy. And a voice says, 'Come to me by my new and living way.'" Well, amen to that. Will you come? Will you come in?